Okay, open your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, we're going through very slowly now. And so I'll read the paragraph that has to do with the new nature, the new you, the new self that you're putting on. And I'm in Colossians 3:16. I'm only going to stay within that verse, and I'm only going to do the last third of that verse. So the verse that I'm covering today is, the portion of verse 16 that I'm covering today is singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. That's important. Singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. But let me read the whole chapter. I'm sorry, the whole paragraph, starting in verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Picture in your mind's eye a man and his family stepping out into a strange, disorienting, brave new world. Who am I talking about in the Bible? Noah, a man and his family getting off the ark. Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth and their wives, four men, four women, eight souls brought safely through the water. They probably, the moment they stepped off the ark, out that door, they had a similar experience to an astronaut who was stepping out of a module or something like that, a lander, and stepping out onto a new planet. And so I like to think about what their first impression was that in being in it. They'd seen it, but being in it. And I think their impression was that it was an ugly, muddy, brown world. I think they were used to very green and used to lazy rivers, flat surfaces. And so it was a muddy, oozing, loud with deep gashes in the earth of torrents of waters draining. Perhaps as if you walked outside and all the mountains and hills were six times higher than they are now. Mount Hood, Mount St. Helens, Mount Tabor, Rocky Butte, all of those, because I think they lived in a flatter world. So a brown world, a vertical world, I think, for them, and a very disorienting for them. They were still carrying almost unimaginable trauma in their bodies from the flood year. The flood year, which would be almost an unimaginable, it was an unimaginable experience. So what is the first thing Noah did when he got off the ark? He built something. He built an altar. So let me read that passage. It's a great passage. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 18. Now the sons of Noah, 8, verse 18. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma. And the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done, while the earth remains seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. So he built an altar. First thing, after all, he got off and all the animals got off. He built an altar. Sacrificed some of the animals. He brought extras of the animals so he could do this, of the clean animals, the birds. And he built an altar to the Lord, took of every clean animal and clean bird and offered a burnt offering on the altar. That means the whole thing was consumed in fire. And the Lord smelled. That's kind of odd. There's a number of things in this passage that are a little odd, like the Lord remembering Noah, the Lord being sorry that he created the earth. But there's another one. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma. And then the Lord said something peaceful to Noah and said, there's never going to be another flood until the end of the time. The Lord smelled a smoothing aroma. King James Version says he smelled a sweet savor, smelling burning meat. He smelled a sweet savor. ESV says he smelled a pleasing aroma. New King James Version says he smelled a soothing aroma. The word is a smell, and then it has another word that describes the smell, and it's the word, if I can do this, nechoach. Nechoach is the word to describe the smell. And if it sounds like Noah, nechoach, noach, it's the same word. And Noah means rest. So the Lord smelled a restful smell, a soothing, a pleasing aroma from the sacrifice that Noah was offering to the Lord. And the Lord announced a peaceful announcement for the world that Noah was stepping into that was so disorienting for him. So an altar, a smell to the Lord. The Lord's pleased by those, actually pleased by the smell, even though you wouldn't think he would be, being God, pleased by some meat burning up on the altar. Pat Abendroth, when he was here, I was sitting right there with him, and he goes, what are those two chairs up there? And does anyone ever sit in them? And I said, yes, we do. We use it for communion. I just switched back to him. And then later I was sitting with John, or was showing Jonathan to do communion and to lead in communion the way we serve it here at Trinity with elders and then people serving, deacons or others, serving it from there. And I was showing Jonathan the table is on the ground with the pews of the people. And I was telling him in a Presbyterian church, it's elevated. The communion table is elevated in the middle. And in a Catholic church, it's in the back. It's in a niche in the east end. And the priest in a Catholic church turns his back on the congregation and kind of like goes into the Holy of Holies, does something for them, and then comes out. And I don't know what else he does. But you can tell from the furniture what they believe about the Lord's Supper. And the way we do it here, we have it on the same level of the congregation. And then I was telling Jonathan, this is a circle. It's a table. We're sitting at a table together. That's why the chairs are here. Dennis always said, don't turn your back on the elements when you're serving. And I said, that's right, because we're one part of the circle here, and we're at a table. So when you're at the Lord's table, it's not an altar. If you call it an altar, I will probably correct you and say, no, it's a table. It's the Lord's table. We don't come to the Lord's altar. We don't observe the Lord's altar. So when we're at communion, it's as if Jesus is sitting across the table from us at a meal and showing us what the cross means, because that's what he did to his disciples. He had a meal with them, and there was a table. There was not an altar. He had a meal with them. He said, I want to show you what I'm doing, because you're not going to hear it with my words. You're not understanding with my words, so I'm going to do something that you're going to remember later, and you're going to think about it later. So he showed them, this is my body, which is for you, across the table, and he sent them bread and also a cup. And so that's what we're doing too. We're sitting across the table from each other, and we're showing a symbol of what Christ has done for you. And it's not an altar. The direction is not upward like smoke ascending, like we're giving a gift to God, like you're giving something to God when you come to the Lord's table. You're receiving something from God, something he's giving you, and he's showing you, and he's showing you at a table and not at an altar. So that's, I hope that's very clear. Actually, the Reformation kind of came out a lot of that. Your singing, the singing that we do, is an altar. You should think of the singing that we do when we sing together at church as an altar that is pleasing to God when he hears us sing, in the same way that Noah's offering was pleasing to God. It was a sweet savor. It was a pleasing aroma. The Lord smelled a nechoach, a restful smell. And he pronounced peace upon Noah and the earth. So the Lord's table is not an altar. Singing, music, congregational singing, the hymns that we do, the ones that we just did now, is an altar. You're giving something to God on the altar, and you're giving something to God when you're singing that He is pleased with. And we struggle to be loud here at Trinity. Part of the building works against us. But the Lord recognizes our singing as a gift to Him, as a gift to Him, and He's pleased by it. He's soothed by it in the same way that He was with Noah. And He takes it very seriously. In fact, angels are with us when we're singing. Whatever you think of the head covering passage, and I don't see a lot of head coverings here, but whatever you think of that, the point is that when you're gathered together for worship as a church, the angels are watching. And so if a woman is praying or prophesying, she should cover her head because of the angels, because the angels are there with you. And there's also a passage in Hebrews that talks about when you come together, you're coming to a city and there's angels there present with you. And so the Lord takes our singing very seriously, and He takes it as a gift. A priest's job is to offer gifts to the Lord on behalf of men. That is what a priest does. Yes, he has an atoning sacrifice as a means to that end. So the sacrifice would be a sin offering, and then it would proceed to a burnt offering, which is a gift to God. A sin offering is to remove an obstacle of sin, atonement, proceeds to a burnt offering or a fellowship offering, a peace offering. And those are the point. And those are where you offer up something to God, through a fellowship offering where it's a shared meal with God, or through a burnt offering like the one Noah did, where it's the whole animal is consumed on the altar, and it's a pleasing gift from man to God. And the point of a priest is to do that. So Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." And a priest offers sacrifices for sins in order that sin might be taken away, so that he might offer a pleasing gift from men to God. And that's the real point of a priest's service. I was asked this week, "How long have you been a priest?" to me. And I laughed because I explained, "Well, you must not have much of a Christian background." Explained, I'm Protestant, and that it's much of that is almost opposite of the Roman Catholic Church, and I'm not a priest, and nor do I want to be a priest. And I explained, there's one priest. We have one priest. Christ is our great high priest. So I'm not a priest in any way. But there's another sense in which I am a priest, and all of us are priests, because through our high priest, Christ, we do offer sacrifices that are pleasing to God and actually have a reward to God, and that God is concerned about. And we do this in our daily lives, and we certainly do it when we're singing to the Lord. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 and 6 says, 15 and 16, "Through Him," that's Christ, our great high priest, "through Him then," our alone high priest, "through Him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." So when you praise the Lord, or when you do good, or when you share, or when you give thanks to His name, it is through Christ, our great high priest, who's offered the one and only atonement for sin, in order that we might give gifts to God. And through Christ, we continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. You can do it by yourself alone, but we do it together. And we do it as a church when we sing, the fruit of lips outwardly that give thanks to His name. So don't call the Lord's table an altar, but do call singing an altar. You're doing the same thing that Noah was doing on his altar when you sing before the Lord. And God is pleased with it in Christ. That's amazing that God is pleased with what we're doing. The Father sees what is done in secret and will reward. When you know God is your Father in Christ, He sees even a cup of cold water that's offered. It does not lose its reward. But it receives a reward out of proportion to the act itself. That's the way in which God graciously receives our gifts. And so he talks about the way God receives our gifts in Luke chapter 6, 38, and the way He rewards them, but it's totally out of proportion to the deed itself. Luke chapter 6 and verse 38. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. So when you give, your Father rewards. And he rewards you not in a way that's commensurate with the act itself, but he rather pours into your lap a good measure, pressed down. And so this is the idea of you're trying to put something in your measuring cup, a dry good, and it's pressed down, shaken together to let more in, pressed down, shaken, and running over of the cup. That's the way in which the Lord rewards an act like giving or an act like praising him. In other words, totally out of proportion to it. And all of life and all of ministry and all of service is giving to the Lord. So we memorized this, I think, last year in our Bible memory, Philippians 2, chapter 17, not the only time that Paul uses this image for his life in the Bible. Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. That's the way Paul looked at his life, being poured out as an offering to the Lord that was pleasing to the Lord. At the end of his life, in 2 Timothy, he used a similar metaphor about his life. I'm being poured out as a drink offering that's pleasing to, I'm giving to God. I'm giving to God. My life is an altar that I'm giving to God. Not an altar that makes atonement. That's a different altar. Only Christ suffered and died on that altar, and we'll never suffer and die on that altar. But there's another altar for the Christian that we have a right to. And it's the altar of giving to the Lord and where he's pleased and being rewarded. Well, let's go to our passage, Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, and let's take a running start at the end of it. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. That's the command here. With all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. This passage, this whole passage is about the new nature, the transformation that's underway. The work in progress, if you're a believer, there's a work in progress, and it's to make you all these things that are commanded. Peace, forgiveness, love above all, doing things in the name of the Lord Jesus, kindness, compassion, gentleness, patience, all those things are the new you, and you're becoming less like the old you, and you're becoming more like the new you. And this is an important part of the new you, too, is that the word of Christ richly dwells in you. In fact, that's what you're commanded to do. It's not just a description. You're actually responsible to do this. Let the word of Christ richly dwell in you. And so we talked about this. What is the word of Christ that you're supposed to let richly dwell in you? The Bible. The Bible is the word of Christ. And it's described here as the word of Christ, and I've been describing it in this way, how it's different from other written words that are religious. This is the living word. This is the word of Christ. This is a sharp two-edged sword. And I've described the word of Christ, the Bible, it's always a word of love first and also instruction at every point. And in that order. In that order. And so when Christ spoke to people, he said, my son, your sins are forgiven. That's a word of love. And then, go and sin no more. That's a word of instruction. He never reversed the order. He never said, go and sin no more. And if you do, you'll be my child whose sins are forgiven. No, it was the other order. Your sins are forgiven. My son, my child. Go and sin no more. Therefore, go and sin no more. So it's always in that order. And that's what the word of Christ is at every point. And so it's that word that's to dwell richly within you, a word of love for you, of grace, and of instruction, responsibilities as well, proceeding from that, like go and sin no more. Let the word of Christ, and when that word dwells in you, it dwells in you richly, not just for you, but overflowing to others. And so let it do that, what it always does. It dwells richly, if it dwells in you at all. It dwells richly, overflowing to others. And then the rest of the passage begins to describe the way it overflows to others. In fact, it says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. You might be thinking singular, me. It's actually us. It's actually plural. Let the word of Christ richly dwell in us is what it means. You, plural, is what it means. And if you're wondering about that, for the new nature, all of these commands are for a group. Let the peace of Christ, verse 15, rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And so all these commands you're called to in one body in the church. Put on gentleness in one body. Put on thankfulness in one body. Put on a heart of compassion in one body. In other words, the other people around you at church are going to help you to put those on. You're not just all alone in that. And it's the same with the word of Christ richly dwelling within you, plural. How does it dwell richly within you? Well, with us admonishing one another, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. And so we talked about that and how to do it with, you need wisdom for that, because it's not one size fits all. You have to read not only the scripture to know how to admonish another person, but you have to read the person. You have to read the situation. But it's also musical. Admonish one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So when the word of Christ dwells richly, let me get to the musical part later. When the word of Christ dwells richly in you, it needs an outlet. It needs an outlet. When the word of love of Christ and the word of instruction of Christ, your sins are forgiven, go and sin no more. When that word dwells richly in you, it needs an outlet. And it not just may overflow to others, it has to. Like a cup that you fill and you keep on filling, it has to dwell richly in that cup. It has to overflow to others. Jeremiah, the prophet, experienced this. Jeremiah 15:16. This was one of my grandfather's favorite verses. Jeremiah 15:16. Your words were found and I ate them, dwelling richly in him. And your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. So Jeremiah knew what it was for the word of Christ to dwell richly in him. He ate those words like food, and they became the joy and the delight of his heart. He talks about it also, how that operated in a time of tension. Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9. But if I say, I will not remember him, this is when he was discouraged, or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it. That's when the word of Christ is dwelling richly in him and he's encountering opposition. For I've heard the whispering of many, terror on every side. Denounce him. Yes, let us denounce him. All my trusted friends watching for my fall, saying perhaps he will be deceived so that we may prevail against him and take revenge on him. But the Lord is with me like a dread champion. Therefore my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They will be utterly ashamed because they have failed, with an everlasting disgrace that will not be forgotten. So persecution, pressure, made Jeremiah feel even more that way, that the word of Christ was dwelling in him richly and it had to overflow. It had to have an outlet to him, and the pressure that came to him increased in that. So the word of Christ, when it dwells richly in you, it must find an outlet. It will overflow, not just might overflow. Part of it to others, teaching and admonishing one another. And we've been emphasizing that because we've had an emphasis on discipleship. Part of it to others, it overflows when the word of Christ dwells richly in you. But also, there's another really important aspect along with discipleship, being a disciple and making a disciple. It also overflows to God in worship. And that's been shown to me recently that I need to be reminded of that. And so you see the word of Christ dwelling richly, it overflows in service, in love, admonishing to others. And then it overflows, it also has to overflow in worship to God. And you see this, and also in music. Part of it is for both is talking to other people, talking to the Lord in prayer. And part of it is musical, singing to other people in church and singing to the Lord in prayer. And you see that in our hymns. Some of it is directed to each other. Onward, Christian soldiers. That's a command. Onward. That's the command. And the people you're talking to is Christian soldiers. Onward, Christian soldiers. We're singing that to each other when we say that. Nearer, my God, to thee, we're singing that to the Lord. So that's an outlet, the word of Christ dwelling richly in us, overflowing to other people and overflowing to God in song. You see the same thing in the Psalms. A lot of the Psalms are directed to other people in worship, and a lot of the Psalms are directed to the Lord himself. So Psalm 18, I love you, O Lord, my strength. That's directed directly to God. That's just worship. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. But at least the first part, I love you, O Lord, my strength. That's Psalm 118. But a lot of the Psalms are directed towards other people. And if you see the word hallelujah, that is directed towards other people. It means praise the Lord. And that's not telling God to praise the Lord. It's telling other people to praise the Lord. So you find Psalms that are actually singing to other people. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty expanse. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with harp and lyre. That's not sung to God. It's sung to other people. They're around you and you're encouraging them to worship. So you see it in the hymn book. You pay attention to it when you're singing. Is this a song I'm singing to God? Near my God to thee? Or is this a song I'm singing to others? Onward, Christian soldiers. And in both cases, it's partly spoken, partly is music. So it says here for this outlet, let the word of Christ dwell within you. That's the command, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's to others. And then this is the part that's directed to God. Singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So that's the outlet that's directed to God. And it is musical. I hope some of the thankfulness in your heart is expressed just with a non-musical voice, but part of it should be musical, and that's what he picks up on here. Singing. It's musical, and it has to be, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Martin Luther was a lifelong lover of music. He played the lute, which I think is some kind of strumming instrument of strings, and so he's fairly good at it. He wrote 36 hymns. He took it very seriously. He maybe composed some music. He was capable of that, or else heard them. And he took it very seriously. And I was just going to read you some Martin Luther quotes about music and the place that he put on it. He put it second only to the gospel and said it was similar to the gospel. Experience testifies that after the word of God, music alone deserves to be celebrated as mistress and queen of the emotions of the human heart. Of animals, nothing is to be said at present. Animals don't understand music. And by these emotions, men are controlled and often swept away as by lords. So many things competing to be lord of your emotions. A greater praise of music than this we cannot conceive. For if you want to revive the sad, startle the jovial, encourage the despairing, humble the conceited, pacify the raving, mollify the hate-filled, and who is able to enumerate all the lords of the human heart, I mean the emotions of the heart, and the urges which incite a man to all virtues and vices, what can you find that is more efficacious than music? So if you've got a lord of your heart, of your emotions, music is second only to the gospel in getting it your emotions back. I firmly believe, nor am I ashamed to assert, that next to theology, no art is equal to music, for it is the only one except theology which is able to give a quiet and happy mind. This is manifestly proved by the fact that the devil, the author of depressing care and distressing disturbances, always flees from the sound of music, as he does from the word of theology. This is the reason why the prophets practiced music, like David in the Psalms, or and others, more than any art, and did not put their theology into geometry or arithmetic or astronomy, but into music, intimately uniting theology and music, telling the truth in psalms and songs. So the Bible has a songbook in it, and it puts its theology into music, and Luther picked up on that. I am not satisfied with him who despises music, as all fanatics do. For music is an endowment and a gift of God, not a gift of men. It also drives away the devil and makes people cheerful. One forgets all his anger, unchasteness, pride, and other vices. I place music next to theology and give it the highest praise. You can see what he thought of music. He was a depressed person sometimes, especially before he was saved and after he was saved. He was also a happy person, a person who liked to be around other people, and it was because of the gospel, and it was also because of music. And so he says here, Paul says a musical word. He doesn't just say speaking with thankfulness in your hearts to God, although that's an outlet too, but he says singing, and that's a musical word. You have to sing musically, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So Christians sing. And it's not optional. If the word of Christ is dwelling richly in you, you will be singing and appreciating music. And so worship to God in music as a group, the altar that God is pleased with, helps the soul, heals the soul. We're made for music as we're made for praise. And those are not an accident. So worship heals the soul, feeds the soul, helps the soul. And even more so when you do it with others around you who are also singing music that you're hearing and contributing to the music that you're singing, and you're doing it together with them. So worship helps the soul. It helps you, your soul, to be ready for discipleship, for giving to others. Worship can't be separated from that. Worship helps the soul even more when others are doing it with you, and even more when the others who are doing it with you are members of your church that you're serving the Lord together with as one man, as one person in unity. Romans chapter 15, verse 5 and 6. Paul took music and worship very seriously. And so this is at the end of Romans. This is the conclusion, basically, of where he's going. And he started with a long meditation on the gospel, but he ends with music. Romans 15, 5 and 6. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he wants them to be in agreement together for the gospel, you could say, and he wants them not to be divided by things that don't matter. That's chapter 14 is about. And the purpose of it is that the God who gives perseverance and encouragement would make you of the same mind with one another, unified with one another as the gospel advances through us according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord in agreement, you may with one voice, and my translation says one voice, but what Paul actually wrote is one mouth. That's what we do when we're singing. We sing with our mouth, so that with one accord, you may with one mouth glorify the Lord, and he is glorified by the music, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he is glorified by people singing who know Christ to the Father and singing together with one mouth in agreement with one another. Okay, back to our passage, Colossians 3, verse 16. So singing is musical with thankfulness. Singing with thankfulness. That's the outlet. It's not just music. It's not just singing. It's singing with thankfulness. The word thankfulness in Greek is related to the word grace. It comes from the same word. Grace is charis. Charis, that's a girl's name, I think. Charis means grace. That's what it is in Greek. That means grace. So when Paul writes grace to you, and peace, he's using that word, charis. The normal word that's used for thankfulness, like in verse 15 where it says be thankful, is the word eucharistos. Eucharistos. The word eu prefix means good, and charis is grace. Eucharistos, that's thankfulness. And in English, we have the same thing. The word grace and the word gratitude are, I think they come from the same thing. Grace and gratitude. So very similar. They're related. They're related to each other. So here Paul says, singing with thankfulness, and he actually doesn't use the normal word for thankfulness here, eucharisto, which is based on charis, but he just says singing in grace, charis. It means thankfulness. So the translators do that, but he actually just uses the word grace. Singing in grace is what he says. And then he's going to mention it again using the normal word eucharisteo here. Whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks. There's the normal word for thanksgiving with the you, good grace, eucharisteo in front of it here. But here in verse 16, he just says singing with grace in your hearts. It means gratitude, but it comes from grace. It blends with grace. And so if you want to have thankfulness in your heart, you have to stand in gratitude in your heart. You have to stand in grace. You need to understand God's grace. That's why, and understand what it is. It's favor to sinners. And that's why Paul says grace to you, or grow in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you're going to have any gratitude at all, you have to stand in grace. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Says this. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace, in which we stand and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And he starts getting into worship and trials after that. But we're standing in grace. And if you want to have gratitude in your heart, then you need to stand in grace. Rivers of grace overflow into fountains of gratitude. And that is what Paul means when he says that you're to sing with grace in your heart. When you understand God's grace, you understand that all of life, not just salvation, is a gift to sinners, and from God, and you were able to stand in grace and sing with thankfulness, counting your blessings to the Lord, and with actual thankfulness in your hearts. So if you let the word of Christ dwell in you, you're going to overflow with worship, and it's going to come out in music. So are you letting the word of Christ dwell richly in you? And if not, why not? And if not, you should. You should let the word of Christ dwell richly in you, and then let it overflow in gratitude, singing with gratitude to the Lord. We have a daily Bible reading calendar. I'm doing it. I'm a little behind. I hope you're doing it. The daily Bible reading calendar. You need it. You need to be familiar with the Bible. You need to know the Bible. But you don't just read the Bible for familiarity. You read the Bible for worship. When was the last time you were reading the Bible and you were carried away by a current of worship and you forgot time? You forgot the sense of time. When was the last time that happened? And you might say, it's been a long time since that happened. You might say that, what would the Lord Jesus say when he spent the time on the mountain alone with the Father, communing with the Father? He understood. He let the word of Christ dwell richly in him. He is the word of Christ, and it overflowed into worship of the Lord. So he understood what this means for being conformed into the image of Christ. Singing with thankfulness, with grace, gratitude is what it means. Singing with grace in your hearts. That's where the grace goes. It goes in your hearts. What does that mean? And it doesn't mean silently. If you know something by heart, that's kind of a silent process for us. Or if you think something in your heart, that's a silent process for us. That's not what this means. In your heart does not mean silently. It means from the center of your being. This means from the center of your being for it to be in your heart. In other words, not just a peripheral thing for you, but it affects the very center, and actually it affects the whole of your entire being, including your body. So actually when it says your heart, here it includes all of you. It's a way of talking about the core of you, but it's to include your entire body. And you find this in the Psalms, and actually you find it in our hymnal as well. So David worships the Lord with his fingers. That's because he's worshiping the Lord with his heart, skillfully on an instrument of 10 strings, with his hands. David said, I will lift up my hands in your name. One of the Psalms says, clap your hands, all you people, shout to God with the voice of triumph. And so you're to have gratitude in your hearts, meaning your whole body, from the core of your being. And David even danced before the Lord. And we probably won't do that. Probably won't figure that out until we get to heaven, how exactly we're supposed to dance in a way that worships the Lord and actually brings honor to the Lord. But David figured it out on earth. And David danced before the Lord, and the person who told him to stop was sinning against the Lord and against David. And so to sing from the heart is to do worship with your whole being, which includes your body. And so you find that we've read about the mouth and the lips as well for singing with thankfulness in your heart. It engages your whole body, and that's why we stand to sing. Stand up for Jesus. You know, we stand, we sing. It's a physical activity that you do, and that's because it's from the heart, from the whole person, including and especially the core of the person. We're going to sing with the understanding as well. We're not to be singing something that only affects us at the periphery, but we're to sing. Paul didn't like that when the Corinthians were doing that, practicing the gifts in such a way that they were doing it without any understanding. It's to be done with the whole person. And so we're to sing and pray with understanding, with the mind, as well as with the body. That's what it means to sing with the heart. Let me conclude with this, and I've already alluded to it. It's just one of our hymns, one of my favorites, and I like this kind of hymn, Onward Christian Soldiers. Onward Christian Soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. And that's got it right. Constantine had a vision of a cross, conquer by this. He got the vision right. He just got the interpretation wrong. To conquer, marching as to war, as a Christian with the cross of Jesus going on before, means love. Means love. That's how Christians conquer, is through the love of the cross. So onward Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before, Christ the royal master leads against the foe, forward into battle, see his banners go. At the sign of triumph, Satan's hosts thus flee. On then, Christian soldiers, on to victory. Hell's foundations quiver at the shout of praise. So this is a singing army against hell, as all armies have been throughout history, have been singing armies. And this one is praising the Lord. Hell's foundations quiver at the shout of praise. Brothers, lift your voices, loud your anthem raise. That's a good one for Trinity, loud your anthems raise. Like a mighty army moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where the saints have trod, the ones that have gone on before us. We are not divided, all one body we, one in hope and doctrine, one in charity. Crowns and thrones may perish, kingdoms rise and wane, but the church of Jesus constant will remain. Gates of hell can never against that church prevail. We have Christ's own promise, and that cannot fail. Onward then, you people, join our happy throng. Blend with ours your voices in the triumph song. Glory, laud, and honor unto Christ the King. This through countless ages men and angels sing. And so it's what we're doing now in the Church Triumphant, but through countless ages men and angels, because we'll be singing for all of eternity. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that the word of Christ might dwell richly in us, and that we might advance as a singing army against the forces of hell. We pray that you would bless, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.